Welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you'll get the verses we will cover. On the inside, you'll get short paragraph recaps of what we will talk about. On the back side, you get a place for notes. And I do have a lot of things we're going to walk through today, so you might want to take some notes in that. If you have a smart device, you can download. Your smart device. I just moved back into my old ways. You tap the seat back in front of you, and if you tap the seat back in front of you, it will bring you up to not this screen. There is a... Okay. You know what, guys? Why don't you grab a hard copy and stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would teach us what it means to be a people who are under you, that the center of our lives are meant to be you and your calling and your grace and your goodness, and that we would live out our lives in ways that reflect who you are in everything that we do. And we ask that as we talk through what we do this morning, and you would remind us of the call that you have placed in our own lives to go out and make a difference in this world in real ways. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Colossians. This week, we will hit the first verse of chapter 4. So we're actually finally getting somewhere. And we are doing this by talking about a controversial subject throughout the history of the church. In Colossians 4:1, where it says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly." Bondservants is this Greek word called doulos, and it literally translates as slave. And I'm going to explain to you why we put bondservants and not slave there. But this is what we've been talking about the last couple weeks, where Paul says, this is who you are in Christ. This is how you live. Here's the amazing things of what our life now gets to look like. And then he steps in and he talks about husbands and wives, and he talks about parents and children. And today he will talk about slaves and masters. And if you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 639. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, I do have a few things I need to get through today. You might feel like I'm bouncing around a bit to different things, but they all need to come together to get our minds around this. But I want to start out by telling you this. No matter what some revisionist person wants to tell you, the Bible does not condone slavery. As a white dude in 2026, I will state the obvious up front. I am against slavery. In case you were wondering, okay? One of the big critiques that people have about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't overtly come out and just call for the eradication of slavery. But not overtly saying it or calling for that does not mean that there isn't a trajectory that actually makes it disappear in the world. The Bible just never uses those words. And this is an important theological subject, I think not just for the past, but for where we're going in the future. So you need to see the history, people's reaction to it. So I'm going to read you all of the verses that we're going to walk through today, and then we'll talk about it. But you have to understand, Paul in this section devotes the most verses to this. Out of husbands and wives and parents and children, he spends the most here. Colossians 3:22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Bondservants. Again, that's the word doulos. It's a word for slave. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants, again, the word for slave, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, it's interesting, as you walk through books of the Bible and you go verse by verse, you come across things that you would just want to be like, yeah, let's not talk about that. That's not element. Welcome to how we walk through the Bible this way. Believe it or not, Paul's words here are revolutionary. If Paul said, free all the slaves, well, he'd only be talking to Christians, which were a very small population of the Roman Empire, and they may have done it, but nobody else would have done it. Nobody would have cared. And what you see is this ethic that the scripture pushes us towards that eventually brought about the downfall of slavery. And rather than dreaming about impossible freedoms, Paul moves to offer practical guidelines that center everyone back in the idea of what a household and a family is meant to look like. So 4 years ago, I did address this partially with you in our Don't Take Bible Verses Out of Context series, and I told you this. First off, the history of slavery and the church is very difficult. It's very difficult. You don't want to whitewash it. You don't want to look away. You want to see what people actually did. Now, yes, what happened in real history is slaves were typically kidnapped by their own people and then sold to slavers that took them to different places. But think about this. In our world, even today, India is the country that has the highest amount of slavery in the world. India. 11 million people are said to be in slavery in India right now. China has the second highest, 5.8 million people. Go Timu. All right. Now, slaves that came to America were about 470,000 people. About 100 years after that, there's over 4 million. 20% of the population of the U.S. colonies were slaves. When you take that to look at the Roman Empire, one-third, 33% of Rome were slaves. From 1846 to the Civil War, every Methodist Episcopal bishop was a slave owner. Every single Southern Methodist Episcopal bishop was one. Now, if you wonder why is there Southern and Northern in these different denominations, well, a lot of them actually split over this idea of slavery. But it's sad. You can go to historical records and you can see people who will bequeath other people to their heirs. And hopefully you and I cannot fathom how anyone could see another human being as property, but it still takes place today. And our aversion to it actually comes about in the world because of Christianity. Not because of enlightened humanists, but because of Christianity. One of the ironies in the Civil War and battles in the church surrounding the Civil War is that people on the pro-slavery side and people on the anti-slavery side both claim justification for their position from the Bible. Abraham Lincoln once said this, "Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other." New Testament scholar William Webb says this is why it's important to understand the nature of the Bible. When you read what's there, we believe the scripture is inspired. It's God's words to us, but God uses people in the cultures where they are to write what they write. This is what he says. The Bible is not an abstract heavenly blueprint for universal utopia. The Bible is written by real people in a real cultural context who are facing real problems and quite often commanded the audience to make limited but doable changes that point in the direction of God's ultimate love and justice for human flourishing. And so what you have to understand is when the Bible was written, all cultures the biblical writers engaged in practiced slavery. Every single one. Canaanite, Egyptian, Ethiopian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Greco-Roman, an economic system without slavery simply did not exist in the world in that day, anywhere. The biblical commands in the Old Testament, what they do is they constantly undermine the system of slavery, constantly doing this. And so when you look at what the Bible says, it becomes really revolutionary. Some scholars today will want to point to the ancient code of Hammurabi, and they will say, oh, this is such an enlightened code. Not so much. In the code of Hammurabi, the death sentence is supposed to be imposed on anybody who helped a runaway slave in the ancient world. You contrast that with the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Israel is supposed to provide sanctuary, a safe place for any runaway slave. Webb calls these places in Scripture that talk about slaves and masters, he calls them seedbed texts because they laid the seed that led to the end of the spirit of the system of slavery. Only the Bible taught that every single human being, slave or free, is made in the image of God and carries worth. Only the Bible taught that every single human being is the object of God's love. Only the Scriptures teach that Jesus died on the cross for every single one of us. Now, what you also have to understand also is that God did not create or condone slavery. He gave regulations to a system that people had already created. The Old and New Testament will clearly tell you slavery is wrong. Owning a person as property is wrong. Exodus 21, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Ooh, how strong does that say that? Pretty strong. You go to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:10 says, slave traders are some of the worst and vile among sinners. It is contrary to sound doctrine. So there must be something different when Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians. Now, when we think the slave trade, that's how it was practiced in America. This is why many Bible translations will use the word servant or bondservant when it translates this word doulos. Because when we think slave, we think how it was practiced in America or the Western world. But that's not exactly how it always happened in the Roman world. Now, in Paul's day, yes, slaves were property. They could be beaten, mutilated, branded, mistreated, killed. They did not have rights like free people did. But it was dislike in the Western world is that it was primarily not about skin color. It was not. All races had slaves. All races were slaves. Many people had slaves, the same race that they were. Slaves in Paul's day even owned slaves. That's how ingrained it was in the culture. In the Roman Empire, again, one-third of the people were slaves. That would include people inside the church as well. But the church is starting to tear down those distinctions. Here's another bizarre thing about slavery in the ancient past. Education of slaves was seen as smart business practices. So slaves were educated by their masters most of the time to the point where they were actually more educated than their owners. Most doctors and teachers in the Roman Empire were slaves. In the Bible, you have a guy, his name is Joseph. In the book of Genesis, everybody loves the story of Joseph. He rises up to be like the second in command in the nation of Egypt. He's still a slave. He's still a slave, even in that position. He was educated before he was a slave. He was educated after he was a slave. He got this book in the Old Testament called Daniel. Everybody loves Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel at one point ends up being second in charge to a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Guess what? Still a slave. He's still a slave even in that position. And so what they wanted to do in a lot of these places, they would educate these people who are like, hey, this person's gifted. Let's raise them up to the height that we can. You would never see that in colonial America. It just did not happen. There were no black men or women in Congress in the 1700s. It was not until the mid-1900s that that actually took place. In Paul's day and before, it was not uncommon to see a slave rise to the point of power where they owned land and they actually had slaves that worked for them. Some people would save money and could purchase their freedom. But, I mean, this is a bizarre thing in this. There are records of people who were able to purchase their freedom and declined because they didn't want to do that. Imagine how different the world was if you had the ability to save your money, purchase yourself out of slavery, and then run a business with other slaves that you had purchased whom you're now hopefully educating. Now, I'm not saying that all slavery was like that. Most of it was horrible. I'm just saying it's not the same as it was practiced in the Western world. No matter where you were, typically in Rome, what your economic level was, you probably had a slave in your household. Roman slaves didn't really develop the type of consciousness that those in America did as a group of people. Like in colonial America, primarily black men and women. Yes, there was a small group of Irish slaves that were up in the Northeast, but mostly they were black men and women. And they began to develop their own culture. They dressed a certain way. They came out with a dialect, started to write songs called Negro spirituals. And these songs many times would reference the book of Exodus. And these people crying out for God to hear them and their distress. And these songs come about that way. It wasn't like that in Rome. In some cases in Rome, you could maybe be a millionaire. I guess $1 million home isn't that big a deal anymore. But imagine you, like back when you were a kid, and you thought $1 million home, right? And you had this thing. A slave could live right next door to you. And you wouldn't even know. You wouldn't even know. Now, on the other side, work was considered below the dignity of a Roman free person, so everything was done by slaves. Most slaves, though some excelled, most slaves did not have a happy life. So I'm not trying to make you think everything was great. I'm just trying to tell you things were different. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, I talked about him last week, he called slaves living tools. The Roman varro classified farm implements in three classes, the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate were slaves. A Roman writer we have records of recommends when you buy a farm to toss out the old slaves to die because they are broken tools. Gaius, who is a Roman lawyer, said this, "We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over a slave." Yeah, so Gaius, not a Mr. Nice Gaius. Okay. I'm trying to give you something to break the tension, guys. Okay, just a little bit. In the Roman world, if a slave ran away, he'd be branded with an F for being a fugitive, or he was just killed outright with no trial whatsoever. And so Paul's teaching in Colossians on slaves and masters, again, it's more extensive than husbands and wives or parents and children because these people are now in the church together. And how do we now live? What does this look like as we gather together in this place? Paul will write a letter to a guy named Philemon. I'm going to cover that with you later this year. But when he sends to Philemon, Philemon has a runaway slave named Onesimus. And what Paul essentially says is, Onesimus is my brother and he's your brother. Talking about household. Okay, so what is Paul trying to do here? We talked about this the last couple weeks, that there are these Greco-Roman household codes. They prescribed how men were supposed to be in charge of everything, the masters over their households. And it's hard to see when you understand what the household codes actually said, and then what Paul writes here, that these codes can be read anything but subversive. Roman codes, they never addressed women. They never addressed children. They never addressed slaves. And yet Paul addresses all three of these before he addresses the man in relation to them. He says, men must ascribe value to wives and to children and to slaves. And how do we do that? Colossians 4, verse 1, knowing that God is the master of us all. What does that do? It puts us on equal footing, because Paul is saying, you are all equal before God, period. It all goes back to Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus didn't start with the wealthy, the politically connected, the religious elite. I mean, he did talk to them. He got a guy named Nicodemus, and, you know, John 3:16, everybody's favorite Bible verse that you see on the side of the football field. But I know you haven't seen it, because it's almost been a year since football's been around. But they hold this verse up, right? Well, this is Jesus talking to a religious elite. But Jesus goes out and he starts with the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the uneducated, slaves, women, as well as ethnic and religious minorities. He breaks down social barriers. He touches people that were declared untouchable. He taught women. He ate and drank with sinners. One person says he preferred humility to hierarchy. And when his own disciples start to argue, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is it me? Look how much I'm doing for you. Jesus tells them, Mark 9:35, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last, and the servant, doulos, slave of all. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man, who's that? Jesus. Yes, see, you're in church, you can say it. It's good. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so what you see Paul now doing is, rather than placing the male as the sovereign center of all these households, Paul places Jesus at the center of everything. And with Jesus at the center, then all the old boundaries start to break down. These hierarchies begin to disappear. In our vernacular, Paul says that the relationship centered in Jesus, they are always characterized by humility and respect, because all of the parties are meant to imitate Christ. Why? Because he gave himself for us first. God in the flesh comes as a servant, washes his disciples' feet, dies on a cross for us in our place to bring us back to God. Who's our example and our substitute?
Jesus.
Exactly, exactly. I found this quote where somebody summarizes it like this. That Paul is saying, in the Christian family, slaves submit to their masters as they would submit to Christ, and masters treat their slaves as they would treat a suffering Christ, keeping in mind that ultimately they share a master in heaven. I don't know if that makes sense, but the point is to move all parties to look to Jesus as the example, because he is the ultimate head of household life. Okay. What does this mean for us? One writer says, well, you can ditch Aristotle and keep Jesus. Yeah, I like that. This household code should remind us that where we have been advantaged in some way, power, privilege, whatever, we are called to humble ourselves, to sacrifice, to love others, to listen, to treat our fellow human beings as equals, co-heirs, brothers and sisters in the family of God. A major motivator for slavery in the Western world really was self-righteousness. I'm better than you, and because I'm better than you, you are not equal as me. It leads to racism. I mean, thinking you're better than someone. Look at how the arguments take place today in our world, that only people who agree with me will I have a relationship with. How wrong is that? I mean, Jesus sends us into the world to love the world where it is and point to him. But to say you are less than me because you disagree with me, that will lead to a place where the world has been before, this divided culture. Everyone thinks that what my life is focused on at the moment is the most important thing, and that makes me better than other people. You know what we call that? Sin. That's what we call it, because we are all equal. Number one, we all bear the image of God. Secondly, we're all wicked. Equal, right? Equal, together. We are all sinners. We all need Jesus. And so Christianity is meant to be a leveling of this playing field where we realize we are no better than anybody else. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All literally means all. Everybody. Scripture argues against the pillars that slavery is built on, the slave trade, self-righteousness, abuses, injustices. And yes, we look back 2,000 to 4,000 years from when these passages were written, and they read odd to us because they look odd to us. But that's because we now live in a society where the teachings of the Bible eventually undermined slavery and promoted human equality. That's why it sounds so strange to us. Again, Roman Empire, 1/3 of the people were slaves. That includes people inside the church. What does Paul say? Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that you're no longer a male or a female, but what it means is there's not distinctions as we stand before God. We are all equal. And inside the church, in that day, if there's 300 people, 100 or more of those would be slaves. Outside the church, one person may be the master, the other person may be the slave. You go into the church, that slave could be your pastor. That should blow your mind when you look at that. In the church, no slave or free. And yet, because of how society is structured in this day, you'd go into a church and you'd sit down and someone would be teaching. Where would the master sit? Well, they would sit in the front. Where would the slaves be? Standing around the back. That's just how society is structured, and it goes into the church. And can you imagine Paul going through all these words in Colossians? You're equal in Christ. This is what he has done. Be who you are. And then this gets read to you out loud while you're all sitting in this room, that it solely rests on your qualification according to Scripture. That is what makes us equal before God. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Don't make them stand in the back. They'd probably be like, ooh, whoops. I mean, you know when you also have a master in heaven. I mean, those are tough words when you're sitting in the middle of a society that's just built this way. Slaves would have heard the words about obedience to their masters, but do it with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. That's different. What Paul is pushing everyone towards is recognize the higher authority who Jesus is in our lives. And not only that, even if you were a servant, you had a reward to look forward to, which is not how a lot of them live their lives. Colossians 3:24, if you're still there, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That's astonishing. You have a master who is over you, and he is abusive? Well, you know what? God's going to bring justice. God's going to do the work that he is going to do. Roman philosophers would have hated that. As a slave, you're not a human tool, as Aristotle saw it. You actually have agency. And Paul tells everyone, whether they're slaves or free, that we are all human beings, pure and simple. And where there's a need for justice, God eventually brings justice. It may not be in our timing, but God will do it. Colossians 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul's teaching is accompanied by a fair amount of tension. Can you imagine? Should I start over? Okay. So Paul is pushing for this full life, for slaves and masters. Paul's words that he gives here are simply revolutionary, because in time it brought down this institution called slavery. It changed society as a whole. But it is also immediately revolutionary in their lives, whether a slave or a master. Now, in our world, when we tend to talk about these verses that are here, you don't normally get a whole sermon on the history of slavery in Rome and where we are today and stuff like that. In our world, we typically just look at the situation and we talk about our jobs, our work. Next week, I am going to do that. We'll talk about work. But here's the problem when you only just talk about work. We also cease to see the relational depth that Paul's also talking about here. These are household codes. These people are in a household with you. That moves you in a place where you're supposed to see them as family. You are family. Today we look at this and we make it largely professional. We got masters, employers, and slaves, employees, right? We got that. Today, as workers, we divide our work into like 5 or 6 work days, and we get like 8 hours of work, 8 hours of sleep, 8 hours of free time. And we don't tend to take Jesus into the midst of all of our workplaces. And what Paul is saying is, if this is who Jesus is, he's a part of every bit of our lives, whether you're an employer or an employee. And so when you go back to Colossians 3:22, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, if you don't understand that, you would say, Paul, whose side are you on? Think that how that would sound to an exploited servant. But just like wives and children from the last 2 weeks, Paul's not encouraging submission to immoral or hurtful commands. Chapter 3 starts with, because you trust in Jesus. That's how it starts. So it is not a legalism for salvation. This is a way to show how good Jesus has first been to you. Even when you have a bad boss, you live in a way that offers grace, that says, I love Jesus, and so therefore I'm going to serve you in this way. This is more about how we do our work. When you hear this word about eye service, that is work that is only done when the boss is looking. Oh, I better work hard because the boss is staring at me right now. Do you ever see these older TV shows where they go into somebody's house and over a weekend they like renovate somebody's house, they send them out of town, they renovate the entire house and they come home, oh, our house looks great. I'm not talking about the ones where they take a house down to the studs and rebuild everything over the course of months. But you have these ones where it's like weekend something or other. Great. Do you know when they found on these shows, about a month, month and a half later, everything started to fall apart? Because they didn't do it right. It was just eye service. That's what it's talking about. Anybody ever come to your house to like visit? You're like, hey, everybody's coming over. So you take all your garbage and don't put it away. You just throw it in the closet and shut the door. Eye service. That's what it's talking. That's what this is. Only doing things when people are looking. Paul says how we work is meant to be with sincerity of heart. And so it doesn't make a distinction between pleasant and unpleasant tasks. It states that everything's going to be done from the heart, whether your boss is present or not. Again, if this is all Paul said, it would be impossible, but he accompanies it with, this is for the Lord. The whole thing in context, right? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. In that world, a pagan would serve their master out of fear. That's what they're bound by. And what Paul is trying to change that to say, look, you will serve better because you trust God and understand God's love over you. And you might even come to love that person and start praying for them and want them to come to know Jesus. Because when they come to know Jesus, what? You are now equal, and they see that. It's going to change everything in the world. Paul is not saying that when you love Jesus, your job's going to go great. It could still be very difficult. This is not a call to overwork or workaholism. And when you think about the major two things in our world today of economic systems, capitalism, it can easily be perverted to the worship of work. But socialism always ends up in the place of the worship of the individual. And this is why what we're being told is, as followers of Jesus, we work for him first. That's why we work for him first. He is the one who will change the world. He is the one who will save all of us. More on that next week, by the way. There is an intrinsic nobility offered in work to God. And as I said in the very beginning, I know, I don't have like, here's my 3 points. Like last week I had like, hey, here's how you discipline your kids and still love them. Today I don't have points. I'm just kind of walking through all these bits and pieces with you. And I feel like I have been bouncing around a lot. But going back to the understandings of slaves, masters, the difference the Bible and Christianity has made in the world, yes. Yes, don't look away from the fact that there are people who called themselves Christians who supported slavery. Don't look away from that. But you also have to understand that slavery came to an end, like I said, not by enlightened humanness, but by Christians willing to lose everything for their common man. When England decided to outlaw slavery, mainly by the work of a guy named William Wilberforce, a believer in Jesus, they were going to lose 50% of their gross national product. Their GDP tank. And you know what? They did it anyway. And if you look back, I mean, England had a very, very tough couple decades after they outlawed slavery. But they did it because they realized money is not worth more than people. And the Bible really changed everything. Yeah, Christianity has messed up people in it. Look around the room. Look in a mirror. We are messed up people, right? We all need the gospel. But when taken seriously, it does change the world. So let me give you one last example of how anti-slavery the Bible is when you take it as a whole, no matter what other people try and tell you. I think I told you this a few years ago. Today you can visit this place called the Museum of the Bible. It is in Washington, D.C. It's about 3 blocks from the Capitol. And they have an exhibit called the Slave Bible. Now, there are only 3 surviving copies of the Slave Bible. It was published in 1808 in order to convert Africans to Christianity in order to make them good slaves. So when they created the Slave Bible, they removed all the parts of the Bible that slaves might look at and desire their freedom. So they take out the entire book of Exodus, right? Because the Exodus is, I'm in slavery, I'm bondage, I'm crying out, God hears the cry, God comes and does something about it, and ooh, he took out all those Egyptians too. Maybe that'll happen. Right? No, got to take that out. We don't want them reading that. They take out the entire book of Revelation, because it's about the ultimate triumph of God's justice for all humanity in Christ. They take out every reference to liberty and freedom in the Bible. Colossians 4:1, what? Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven? That's gone. That is gone. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Gone. If you take the Bible and the seat back in front of you, there is 1,189 chapters in the Bible. You know how many were in the Slave Bible? 232. 232. That means in order to make the Bible safe for slaves, they had to take out 80% of it. Why? Because the Bible is about God liberating us from slavery. It's about redemption in Christ, because God hears the cry of the oppressed. God hears. It's about changing society, changing our lives first, and that will ultimately change society. But that change doesn't come from what we first want to rid ourselves of. It comes from what God did to save us in Christ. All that Paul has led us towards throughout the book of Colossians. And when we see God as creator of all people, the redeemer of all people, slavery has to disappear because it cannot survive. The gospel that we proclaim brings and results in freedom. International Justice Mission, which my wife and I support, says there are more people in raw numbers in slavery today than there ever have been in the history of the world. And yet, it is illegal in most places. So there's injustice. Do you know where a lot of slavery pops up? In places of extreme poverty. We think we've eradicated it in America. Guess what? There's even slavery in Santa Maria, in very impoverished places. And there are people that Element supports that we have to, and if you want to know how to maybe get involved in some of this, we can introduce you to some people. But there are people that Element supports that, and it's a, guys, it is mind-boggling how deep and deceptive it is. But here's the thing. If we believe that Christ brings freedom, then we must live it. We don't turn a blind eye to it. We preach it. We talk about it. We take Christianity into the world. The Bible is tremendously subversive to slavery, and that's the truth. And so we get to live in the freedom that God gives us. And we take that with a commitment to take it out into the world. In order to do that, we must understand the gospel first ourselves. And what is that understanding? God has set you free by a work that he has done. We were enslaved to sin. We were in bondage to sin. Who pays the price to redeem us out of our slavery? Jesus does. Exactly. And he takes us out of that place, sets us in relationship with God, and we get to live and walk with him. He does the work. He brings us to himself. And that's meant to help us to change how we see the world around us. We trust the work that he has done. We trust the work that he is continuing to do for us. This is one of the reasons every week we take you guys to communion. And I know I just give you 35 minutes about slavery. And it's like, well, how does this relate to me? It relates to us, first and foremost, that slavery comes to an end by understanding how God first set us free. And this is what communion reminds you of, how God set us free. That's why you take that cracker and you break it, you dip it in the wine or the grape juice that reminds us of his body that was broken and his blood that was shed for us. We are people then who take this freedom that we now have and we begin to live that out in our lives. And I don't know where you are, if there's something in your life that you are in bondage to, or maybe you know some people in bondage and you want to find a way to help them, to talk to them. Well, let us know. If you like prayer, right after this, during music, you can go after service. We'd love to pray with you and help you to understand your own freedom first and what that means for how we take it to those around us. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes in the sidewall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. But when you give, you actually enable Element to help to give to these other organizations that we support that do this. I'd encourage you to take those sermon notes, you know, kind of walk through the history of it. Don't turn a blind eye to what it looked like, but also realize that God has done a great work in us. And as he does that work, we take that out into the world around us in order to make a difference in the most ugliest places that you'll ever come across. Because one of the ugliest places that we will come across was our own hearts. And yet God came and he purified and redeemed and brought us to himself. So let's be a people who take that message out in spiritual ways and very practical ways, with our eyes open, listening to God's Spirit as he leads and guides us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a deeper understanding of our own bondage that you have liberated us from. I ask that you would have us see the needs of the world around us in practical ways. There are places where we're just going to get overwhelmed so often, because there's so much out there, and we're in a world today where we see everything. And I ask that you would teach us how to begin to just do those practical changes day by day, recognizing the work that you have done and continue to do, that we would live in the joy of our salvation, the joy of the freedom that we get to have. And yet we begin to pray and look at those around us and want them to experience that same freedom as well. Yes, being renewed and born again, but also in real world bondage type of ways. Teach us to live for you in all of these places, to wrestle through the hard things so that we would step into the world with the message of hope and peace and reconciliation, as we maybe have to also live through the hard thing. But teach us to trust you first and foremost above everything, and to have all that we are surrender to all that you are. And we ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right, what I want you guys to do, because I can go a lot of places right now, but I think the best thing I could do is ask you to take a moment and ask God to reveal to you all the ways that he has liberated you from bondage, all the difficult places that maybe your heart has run after, that it has chained itself to, and the places that he has broken those chains and he has set you free. Ask him to show you that, and then to reveal to you who he is calling you to be involved as God's hands and feet in the liberation of somebody else's life, who you get to be a part as God breaks a change in other people's lives too. And it's difficult, it's scary. I know so often we'd rather have chit-chat and talk about little things rather than the deep things of Christ. But I guarantee you, we all have people in our lives who are stuck in spiritual bondage, literal physical bondage. And as his followers, we are called to make a difference. So ask God to show you where that is and to give you the strength to do it. Then come and take communion. And remember that as we live and walk in these ways, we're not earning our salvation. We are living in our salvation. Eternal life begins the day that we trust in the person and the work of Christ. So that's my encouragement for you, is that we would live in the redemption we've received. Again, take communion, sing some songs. We will go out into this world this week understanding the liberation that we have first received, the freedom we have in Christ. Let's live in that.